I'm just going to read one verse to you, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And when you're there, we'll pray together first. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you'd grant us lowliness of heart. We ask that you'd grant us sobriety of mind, that we would put aside the temporary, largely meaningless, vain affairs of life, and that we would seek to peer into the heavens by the aid of your Holy Spirit through your heavenly word. Dear Lord, would you reveal yourself to us? We beg you to give us the right frame of heart that we might see you. We beg you, O Lord, that you would bless us in the reading and preaching of your word. We beg you to be present and to act among us as only you can. We are entirely dependent on your supernatural action. We beg you, Lord, then to act. Lord, go on saving our souls, we pray. We ask for your help, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 10, verse 45. Listen to the words of Christ. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. May God bless this statement from Christ. Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lives, and I'm not referring to his clear communication. Of course, I think he is a good communicator, far better than some preachers I've heard, but I'm referring rather to the content and the authority of his teaching. No man ever spake like this man. Everyone marveled at his teaching because he taught them with authority and not as their scribes. In a sense, Jesus brought nothing new in his teaching. I've told you before that I think there is ethical continuity between Old and New Testaments, by which I mean the morality of the Old Testament is identical to the morality of the New. And so Jesus brought nothing new in that sense. Nor is the theology between the testaments any different, or at all different. We serve an immutable God, which means that God doesn't change, and so we should expect there to be unity of theology between the testaments. What was new in Jesus' teaching was what you might call the system updates. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God began its official invasion into the world, and that was certainly new. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus fulfilled that prediction, or at least he began to fulfill it. And Jesus brought new revelations about the kingdom, things which had been kept hidden since the foundation of the world. For example, no one knew that the kingdom comes before it comes. No one expected the kingdom to break into the middle of history before the end of time and start gathering disciples for eternal life. Nobody saw that coming. That's something new Jesus taught us. Beyond all this, as we consider Jesus as a teacher, Jesus did, in fact, teach the world more about God than anyone has before or since. That's because Jesus is from God in a deeper sense than anyone else. I'm standing here before you as from God. There is a sense in which I'm from God. Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Peter were all from God in a higher sense than me, but a lower sense than Jesus. But Jesus is from God in a way that is deeper, greater, higher, more intense than anything we've ever seen before or will ever see again. Not only that, Jesus taught the world more about God than anyone else ever has or could, because Jesus not only speaks the teaching of God, he is the teaching of God. Jesus is the Word of God. All that to say that Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lives. And we ought to give thanks to God for that fact, because we sinners are in great need of a teacher. You will perhaps forgive me for stating the obvious, but we are not exactly a clever race anymore. I said that once in a Bible study, and a woman objected strongly, and her objection said, we did put a man on the moon. So, let's see, how many years ago was that? Oh, that was, well, no, I don't mean the moon when she said it. She must have said that somewhere around 8 or 9 years ago. Well, I have a comeback now, okay? 8 or 9 years late, but here we are. I'll go ahead and give it to you. When I say that we're not a clever race, inevitably somebody like this woman, this dear woman, will respond, but we did put a man on the moon. To which I respond, right, and yesterday we put over 100,000 babies in the grave. So somebody will then object, abortion has nothing to do with our intelligence, so why do we need a teacher? I respond that it actually has everything to do with our intelligence because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the greatest evidence of human stupidity, you want to remember this, the greatest evidence of human stupidity is human wickedness. To be bad is to be a fool, in the only sense that really matters. I really couldn't care less about technological advance in that sense. No, the Bible says men suffer from mental darkness resulting from sin. Their hearts are clouded with a fog of ignorance, their eyes are blind, and their ears are deaf, and their heart is fat, which makes it insensitive to truth. Simply and plainly, the children of Adam are fools. And all that makes God's provision of Jesus Christ, the supreme teacher, the more wonderful. Christ comes to alleviate our intellectual darkness. Christ comes to remove what has been called the noetic effects of sin. Noetic is from a Greek word that means mind. The noetic effects of sin, that is, the destructive effects of sin upon the human mind. We are right then to view Jesus' work of teaching as one aspect of the salvation he works for us. So don't miss this. In order to redeem us entirely, Christ must address our mental darkness by teaching. Do you see that? Part of the way he saves us is by teaching. Now that is abundantly witnessed to in the Gospels, and Mark is no different. While it is the case that in Mark we don't have much of Jesus' teaching recorded, have you noticed that? In fact, in Mark you have the least of all the Gospels of the actual recording of Jesus' teaching. Even so, what you do have in Mark is Jesus repeatedly presented as a teacher and a preacher. It speaks of him preaching, or somebody addresses him as teacher. But after we've considered Christ's supreme role as teacher and our need of redemptive teaching and Mark's presentation of Jesus as a teacher, there's a big question that needs answering. And I almost wonder if anybody has thought this in our time expositing the Gospel of Mark up to this point. There's a big question here. Is it the case that the core redemptive need of man is Christ's teaching? In other words, does Jesus' salvation consist chiefly in his teaching us the moral will of God? Think about this. Does being saved by Jesus mean primarily that Jesus teaches us the right way to please God by righteous action, and then he calls us to obey, and we obey, and you go on being saved? Is that how salvation works? Someone will say, of course not, Dave. We know Jesus came to do more than teach. He had to die to deliver us from sin. So why would I even ask the question? Well, here's why I would ask the question. Do you realize we've passed almost 10 chapters in the Gospel of Mark without a single word about atonement theology? Has that struck you yet? We are two-thirds roughly of the way through this book, and not a word has been said about the meaning of Jesus' death. We've seen Jesus exorcise demons, teach, preach, and heal. We've seen him debate and argue. We've seen him say that he came from God. We've seen him predict his death. He has talked about his death. But we have not heard a word of interpretation of that death to the effect of, this is how I save you. Do you see? You should think about that. Someone will object, but Dave, that's because he hasn't died yet. The gospel is leading up to that point, and at that time, we can expect there to be more commentary on the meaning of his death. And I'll tell you what, that would be a good, clever answer. The only problem is it's almost entirely false. Because the fact is, this entire gospel contains almost not a word about the meaning of Christ's death. You could almost forgive the man who read this gospel and came to the conclusion that Jesus saving us means nothing other than that he teaches us the right way and we follow it. You could almost forgive a man who thought that. Out of 16 chapters, there are two sentences in this book. You can go home and count it for yourself. I count two sentences and two only which comment on the meaning of Jesus' death. And both are spoken by Jesus. One is 14:24, where Jesus is having the supper with his disciples, and he speaks of his covenant blood being poured out for many. That is definitely Jesus' commentary on his death and what it means. The other is today's text, 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, all of this, guys, leads to the truth that I chiefly want to present to you today, which is this. While the teaching of Christ is necessary to our total salvation, yet teaching alone is not enough to fully save us. We need more than teaching. Specifically, we need a ransom. We need a ransom. So what's a ransom? The word can refer to a slave who is purchased out of slavery. Suppose you have a brother and you live in ancient Israel. You have a brother and he becomes so financially destitute that he has no option left but to sell himself into slavery. And you hear about it. Say you live a long ways away and you come to the place where he is and you front the money to buy him out of the slavery. The word can also refer to a property which has been lost through financial ruin, which is later purchased and then restored to the original owner. In both cases, we have the idea of something or someone that has been lost, for which payment has to be made to recover it or them. Now, in today's context, what do we think of when we hear the word ransom? We think of criminals, right, who abduct the child of a wealthy person and they demand a huge sum for their release. That also fits the idea, the payment given for the release of someone who has been lost or taken captive. So, for the first time in Mark, at the end of chapter 10, now you got to think about this. You see, for a second, you've got to pretend like you don't know the other Bible books. You've got to try and take Mark on his own terms as one part of studying Mark. You got to pretend like you haven't read the other Gospels. You got to pretend like you've never read Paul's letters. You've heard the gospel, you've been converted, you're a Christian, and here comes the gospel of Mark to instruct you. And for the first time in the gospel, here at the end of chapter 10 practically, Jesus refers to his death redemptively. He's already told you he's going to die. He just hasn't interpreted it, what his death means yet for you. His death, then, is a payment designed to release something which has been lost, something that is being held captive. And he tells you what the something is. He calls it the many. The many. So this sets up this contrast between Jesus, who is one, and some other group of people, which is the many. One guy is about to die for a bunch of other guys, people. We know he's talking about his people, but this means his people have been lost and are being held captive. The question is, lost how and captive to whom? And again, I'm assuming here, I want you to force yourself into the thinking of the Gospel of Mark is all you have. Try for a second to pretend you don't have the other books. You have the Old Testament, of course. But you're just thinking on Mark's terms, what is Mark trying to say? And what effect would this have on the readers? Well, lost how and captive to whom? Mark never answers those questions directly. In fact, to my knowledge, you check me if I'm wrong, none of the Gospels handle the theology of Adam's fall and its effects on the race. You have to go to Paul for those answers. On the other hand, we do have a hint in Mark's Gospel as to who or what is holding God's people captive. Apart from teaching, what activity has Jesus constantly been engaged in throughout the gospel. Exorcism. Exorcism. What is exorcism? It is the release of men from demonic control. Possibly, Mark would say that should point us to an answer about who holds God's people captive. In this case, Satan. So does that mean the death of Jesus is a ransom then paid to Satan? No? The Bible never teaches anything of the sort. It never says a word that way, though the early church did teach that. That is one of the earliest theories of the atonement. It's called the ransom theory, and it teaches that the ransom was paid to Satan, who rightfully held us captive, and that's how Christ had to set us free. The Bible never teaches that. It doesn't go that direction at all. The ransom can't be said to be paid to Satan, as if he had any rights in the matter, or as if he were the one who needed appeasement. Far better would be to consider God the Father as the one to whom ransom needs to be paid. Not as if the Father is a villain who has kidnapped the people, but rather that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is good, and his justice has been offended by the sins of his people. Christ's death, then, is a payment made to God above all, and further, it's designed to rescue us out of a multifaceted captivity, a captivity which has various aspects. Okay, what are the aspects? First, we're captive to God's law. Did you know that? Roughly 2 years ago, when we were going through 1 Timothy, I would repeatedly tell you, the law is not your friend. The law is not your friend. And I was trying to communicate what I'm about to say now. The law holds us prisoner, as lost people, not as Christians, as prisoner. It holds us prisoner. It condemns us, and we are under its curse. I need to be ransomed out of its captivity. Second, we're captive to sin. We are slaves to sin, and we're not free to do as we please, even if we wish to do right. Third, we are captive to the devil, who has bound us and forces us to do his will, whether we like it or not. The death of Christ, then, as a payment to satisfy the anger of God, ransoms us out of each aspect of that captivity. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might rescue those who are under the law. Jesus was hung on a tree so that he might absorb our curse. You see, in not doing what God wants, you make yourself liable to the curse of God. The curse falls upon you. We have a great ready picture of this in what happens with Adam. The moment Adam breaks God's law, curses start falling. And we're suffering those curses to this day. The same is the case with Israel. When they take God's law and break it, the curse of the law falls on them. Read Deuteronomy 28, I believe, where there is like 100 verses or something of God describing his curse that's going to come upon them when they're deported from the land for disobedience. Okay? Jesus was hung on a tree to absorb our curse because, as the law says, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Jesus died to sin and brought us into his death so that we would be freed from sin because, again, everyone who has died is freed from sin. Or so Paul's reasoning goes. And in his death, Jesus smashes the serpent's head. He casts out the ruler of this world so that we are now free from demonic control. Jesus has ransomed us from the law, which is not our friend as unbelievers, from sin, and from Satan. He did that by offering himself to God as a death payment to remove God's wrath from us and purchase us out of the power of our enemies, law, sin, and Satan. So, in light of that, do you see that you need far more than a teacher? You need someone to rescue you from cosmic forces that are too powerful for you. You need enlightenment, yes, but you need far more than enlightenment. You need a full-blown salvation. Salvation is not merely taking Jesus as your favorite moral teacher and trying to follow his teachings. Okay? and you're his disciple, and he teaches you to do a certain thing in marriage, and you do that, and there you go, you're being saved. No, that's not biblical salvation. The way someone might be a disciple of Calvin, Augustine, Plato, Aristotle, some other teacher of ethics, you have to have more than an ethical system. Salvation is more than an ethical system. You need someone to bind the strong man so you can escape his house. You need someone to crush the devil's head so that you can be released from doing his will. There have been preachers, and still are, who talked as if salvation were nothing more than following Jesus' ethical teaching. Pelagius was largely open to that charge, or completely, and a number of others have been. You read certain books. I'll tell you a book that I like, even though it's got terrible problems, is The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. I like that book, or better I should say, I like about the first few chapters of that book. Once I get past that point, I start suffocating. And the reason is, it is probably open to the charge of unbridled legalism. Because Kempis was fairly legalistic, and he needed to get a lot more Christ in there to keep it from choking you to death. There have been preachers who talk that way, as if salvation just means being ethically reformed, as if you need nothing more than ethical enlightenment and a good moral way. And biblically speaking, that's nonsense. That is not salvation. I'll tell you what that's like. That's like saying what Israel needed in their battle with the Philistines was a good moral teacher. Okay, so suppose that when David reaches the front line, he puts down his stuff, he turns around to Israel's armies, and he starts preaching to them a good moral way. Okay? Now, I suppose one of the soldiers, if they heard that, would say, David, thanks so much for that moral teaching. Maybe you can go and write that in the Psalms later, but right now what we really need is somebody to kill Goliath. That's what we're actually in need of right now. Jesus didn't come only to preach on the front lines, though he did do that. Jesus came to kill Goliath. He came to kill somebody. What was I telling you not too long ago on a Wednesday night when I was trying to picture for you how redemption is repeatedly couched in terms of a conflict, a hostile conflict which ends with the death of one of the parties to our salvation? That's the first way the gospel is ever described, as a hostile conflict between two forces. Now, this is one more place Jesus overwhelms every religious leader and every philosopher we've ever seen. All Confucius can do for you is teach you the way. All Plato can do for you is teach you about the good. All Augustine can do for you is teach you about someone else. All Descartes can do is provide a few hours interesting reading if you find that sort of stuff interesting. That's all they can do for you. All any of these people can do is talk. Has that ever struck you? Whatever philosopher you pick up, whatever religious leader, all they're going to do is talk, is give advice. Some of it may be very good. Some of it is. But at the end of the day, it's just talk. Talk, 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 talk. All talk. We don't need someone to talk. We need someone to die. That's what this is going to take. I don't need clever philosophy. I need someone to kill the serpent. I need someone to fulfill the law. I need someone to absorb the curse. I need someone to die to sin and then baptize me into his death. That's what this is going to take. I don't need to be taught. I need to be saved. Or to return to our text, I need to be ransomed. I need to be paid for. I'm broke. I lost the whole farm, and I need someone who is really rich and cares about me to come and buy it back. And that's not all I need. I also need a Holy Spirit to come from heaven and take up residence in my heart and bring me to life and make me see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then I need to be set apart as holy. Then I need to be purified from sin every day of my life. Then I need an intercessor who will plead my case before the Father for the rest of my life. And then I need the Son of God to rip the sky apart and descend in flaming fire with his holy angels, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. Then I need my body to be resurrected because I'm going to die. Then I need to be saved in the judgment, and I need to be given the promised land, i.e. the whole earth, renewed and revitalized. Then I need the presence of God forevermore. So do you see the point? Anyone who reduces salvation to mere moral teaching and reformation is really a fool. That's not salvation. That's education. That person is practically antichrist. They remove the need for any Christ at all from salvation, from religion, from worship, from being restored to God. What need do you have of Christ? If the Old Testament is truly ethically identical to the New, and I always tell you that it is, I don't need Christ, I'll just read the Old Testament. It will teach me good morals. That will do. And by the way, I could go to a lot of pagan sources and find that good stuff, good moral teaching there as well. They say all kinds of true stuff that Jesus as well says. I don't need to be taught. I need to be saved. Salvation is not an educational program. You get that? It is a cataclysm. Salvation is a cataclysmic inbreaking of the eternal, infinite Creator into the world, taking violent action to overthrow Satan and to recreate mankind and the whole planet, all through the spilling of Jesus' blood and ransom. That's what salvation really is. One of the reasons Arminianism is false is that it reduces the wonder and the grandeur of biblical salvation. Some more, some less, but some are very much guilty of reducing salvation to mere assent to principles or propositions. If you believe these five things, Jesus was born of a virgin, the Bible is infallible, Jesus died for sin, Jesus rose again, and whatever else, I don't know how many that adds up to, then you are saved. Because belief in that case is merely assent to propositions. No, it's absolutely not. We have had many, many people in the history of Christendom, in the history of the Christian West, who have believed all of those things right all the way to hell. Because salvation is not mere assent to propositions. Salvation is an absolute miracle which takes place as wonderful as if you watch Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb, or walk across the water, or multiply fish and bread. It's a miracle. You didn't get here because you paid attention to the teacher and did what he said, and you understand his good ethical teaching and you're applying it. And there you are, a saved person. Isn't that nice? Cataclysm, not educational program. All through the spilling of Jesus' blood. I think you see the difference. So we need teaching, most certainly. Nobody's going to deny that around here. But teaching's not enough. I need a heavenly teacher, but even more, I need a heavenly ransom. I need God to do something about it. I need him to get in the car, come down here, roll up his sleeves, and knock somebody out. I need a supernatural salvation. And the only place in the whole world that any of us are ever going to find that is in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask humbly and lowly that you would grant the increase from this word which has been handled today in song and preaching and teaching and prayer, and will continue to be handled, Lord, in discussions and in our hearts as we go home today. Oh, dear Lord, grant us that meekness and lowliness of Christ that we might rightly serve you, that we might be fortified against sin. Oh, let us please you, Lord, in humility. In Jesus' name, amen.